Amen. All right. So, Book of Amos. Where should I start off? I'll start off with a little bit of background. So, Amos means burden. So, being able to carry a burden, to deal with a burden. So, it's a pretty nice name to have. So many reasons that people choose names for their children. There's family lineage, or there's these other things that are going on in their life that they pick names. And so many of these prophets and these individuals who are going through difficulties in Scripture, I look at them and going like, man, that's a name to have to go through. So Amos, a small town of Tekoa, he was in Judah. And if you were to look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see Jerusalem to the north, then you've got Bethlehem, and then you've got Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, 4 to 5 miles south. Small little town, not huge. And Amos, in that area, was a shepherd. Some really interesting things regarding Amos. He not only was a shepherd, but also he wore sycamore trees, and the sycamores had figs on them. And the reason that these all tied in together is that, I'll read a little bit from the Nelson Study Bible. It says, a sycamore fig tree bears thousands of figs, very much like the common fig, but smaller and not as good. Before this fruit could ripen properly, a small hole had skin. This piercing was done by hand and was a tedious and time-consuming task. Why was Amos obliged to tend sycamore? Western Judah, the oasis of Jericho, and Lower Galilee were the regions where sycamore figs grew most abundantly. The shepherds needed to bring their flocks to one of these regions in late summer, after the desert pastures had dried up. So since this was a time for piercing the sycamore fruit, because the desert pasture had dried up, they bring their sheep into this lower region where the sycamore figs are, landowners would exchange grazing rights for labor. A shepherd would watch his flock while sitting on the broad limbs of the sycamore, piercing its fruit. Thus, Amos was not a wealthy man. Wealthy sheep breeders hired shepherds to tend their flocks. Amos followed his flock himself. You can see that in reference of Amos 7, verse 15. And when that meant piercing sycamore fruit, he pierced sycamore fruit. So it was all part and parcel with kind of the role. He's got a small flock. He's not a big commercial farmer or shepherd. So he's piercing the sycamore fruit. So it's interesting tidbit about Amos. Amos prophesied during the reign of Uzziah, or Amaziah, as he was also called. Azariah, as he was also called. Amaziah was Uzziah's father. It gets really confusing when you're looking at all the names, because high priests or priests had Amaziah. Anyway, so during the reign of Uzziah, now Uzziah was the king over Judah for 52 years, and this was also concurrent with Jeroboam II, who was king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, for 41 years. Now, if you go back, Hosea also prophesied during this time. Hosea had a longer span of a prophecy. Joel, we're not quite exactly sure where it lands, but Amos and Hosea are contemporaries. Although Amos's prophecy, his work as a prophet, than Hosea's. During this time, if you recall, under Jeroboam II, it was kind of a bit of a resurgence for the northern 10 tribes. They were feeling a boom. Combined between the two, northern 10, so Israel and Judah, they were about at the same, you could say, heyday, land space, and global presence as they had been under Solomon before the divided kingdom. So when you put them back together, they were about that same way. If you actually read through accounts for the reputation of Uzziah, the technological prowess that he had for the castle defenses and things of that nature, he was well known all the way down in Egypt for the various. They seemed to be like those long range bolt arrow shots, and they could throw stones. So pretty big defensive technology. that he had that they were known for. Also during this time, their three, some of their three major oppositions, I guess generally, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, were all subjugated to both Israel and to Judah. So they were not being ruled over by those three nations. They weren't subjugated by them, but instead they had more power and preeminence than all three of those. Also regarding Amos, and when we're talking about the timing of his prophecy, there's about a 15-year overlap between Jeroboam and Uzziah. Okay, so we see that it's in the 27th year of Jeroboam II that Uzziah becomes the king of Judah. And so if he's in the 27th year that occurs, then you only have so much overlap before Jeroboam's 41-year reign is done, right? And so you have this approximately 15-year window there in that would have been when Amos was prophesying. In addition to that, you see in, actually, if you're over there in Amos, and where are we here? Verse 1, I'll just read this real quick for the context here. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So you have this reference to an earthquake, and it's a recognized thing. And so there are a couple ideas about this. Not only do you have archaeological accounts, there are some archaeological accounts that will place this to around 760 to 762 BC. There are others who will say that this is, we're talking about a span of 10 years. So somewhere in the mid-750s to 760s is when this earthquake happened. So if you can get so good at archaeology that you can say an earthquake happened at this time, great. But Amos is going 2 years before the earthquake. The historian Josephus actually references this in his Antiquity of the Jews, book 10. He's looking back at them, and he says, he posits that it was actually in regards to, we'll turn to 2 Chronicles 26, if you would. We'll see in 2 Chronicles 26 something that happens regarding Uzziah. I'm going to put a marker here in Amos so I don't have to try to find it again. But in 2 Chronicles 26, the whole chapter there is talking about Uzziah. And you can see a lot of the things that he does. He takes the throne when he's 16. He reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, following his father's footsteps, Amaziah. And moving down to verse 8 is where I'd reference, his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt because he became exceedingly strong. He built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, the valley gate, and the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified, and he built towers in the desert. And then you jump down to verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, which was supposed to be something that only the priests did. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." So he becomes furious, he's angry, he's contending with them, ends up being leprous, he gets a spot of leprosy, starts on his forehead, and he actually retreats, goes back, and ends up living a kind of a solitary life because he has leprosy. His son runs things, I think, until his death before Jotham then becomes reigns as the king. So even though Jotham was 25 years old when he became, it's put forth that it took to write the book of Hosea. So here we have a pretty short one. It could have even been as short as a few days. He goes up, gives a prophecy, comes back, does his sheep breeding and goes back to work. Because we'll see in chapter 7, that's essentially what Jeroboam's priest tells him. Go back and go talk to your own people. And he's like, oh, this is going to happen to your... And then he does. So Josephus posits that the earthquake happened when Uzziah tried to offer incense in the temple. In the book of Amos, it prophesies against Philistia, or the Philistines. That's referenced as Gaza. That's in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And perish with destruction. It also prophesies against Moab. There's a prophecy against Moab in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Moab is going to suffer fire and death. Prophesies against Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, they're going to be exiled. Edom. It's prophesied against Edom in chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, and they will be destroyed by fire. There's a prophecy against Tyre in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. There's going to be burning of their citadels. And there's also a prophecy in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, that they're going to have fire and exile. So there's prophecies against these other nations who had often been in opposition to Israel and to Judah. But the audience is primarily the northern kingdom of Israel. And I say this because Israel is mentioned 30 times in the book. Samaria, the capital of Israel, is mentioned 5 times. Judah is mentioned 4. Isaac is mentioned twice. Jerusalem is mentioned twice. Carmel is mentioned twice. Zion is mentioned twice. And then those from the land of Egypt are mentioned twice. So the reason I break it down like that is because you have 35 times there's directly Israel, Samaria, northern 10 tribes. You have Isaac, which would be the entirety of Israel, as well as those who came out of Egypt, mentioned 5 times total. And then those that would be associated with the southern tribes, the southern two would be the Judah, Jerusalem, and Carmel, and you've got 8 times between them. So there's a significant portion of the mentions for the prophecies that are here in the book of Amos are directed towards the northern 10 tribes. The other thing to note here is that Amos is from Judah. When we went over Hosea, Hosea was from the northern tribes. Amos pulls fewer punches than Hosea does. And this can happen because it's easier to judge someone else than it is to judge you, to judge your own area. So it's like you have a prophet from another nation who's, I'm going to go up, I'm going to go to Samaria, I'm going to tell Jeroboam what God told me to tell him, and that's how it is. Right? As opposed to having maybe more empathy. When you go and you read through Hosea, Hosea is like, oh no, this is going to happen. You can see him kind of hurting over what's going to happen to Israel. Not so much with Amos. So, any comments, thoughts on the intro background to Amos before we dive into the book? Yes, Mr. Samet. The three countries that were subjugated by Israel and Judah were Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Moab, Ammon, and Edom. And those were the three that, there's a long history of them. From the time that the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, like, no, take a hike. You can't come through our place. They believe that's what Edom said. Moab is who Balak, was Balak Ammon? I think Balak was, I'm going to say the wrong thing. But they got, I think it was the Moabites who got them to worship and defile God before they're even into the promised land. So it's like it was a constant stuff going back and forth between. So there's a lot of family tension there where you have Edom being from Esau, Moab and Ammon being from is it Lot, and so you've got these direct cousins there with them that are just jostling back and forth. So okay, back over in Amos. All right, Amos. We already read 1, verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." There's a lot to be said here when we're talking about like where the voice is coming from. As we recognize, we know that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to, when you're talking about Zion, you're talking about Jerusalem, you're talking about the seat of God's governance. And God roaring from Zion is a, it could be just the spacing or the area coming from Jerusalem, but that could also be looking forward to a prophetic timeline here where we're talking about it, not just as coming up from Judah as Amos was. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, so they've beaten them fine. I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus," that makes your gate useless if you can't bar it, "and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The king of Syria will go captive, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza," this is talking about the Philistines, "and for four, I will not turn away its punishments, because they took captive the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women of children with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces. Amid the shouting in the day of battle, and the tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." I could keep reading. I'll pause there, because one of the things that when we're talking about God and his judgment, as he's talking to his people, God is very compassionate. And what did he tell Israel before they went into captivity? He says, "These 10 times you have tried me." You know, you're going in, they're walking through the wilderness. He says, "These 10 times." And when he utters something, he says, well, it's by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, here he's like, these three transgressions, four transgressions. This is not something that has been an accident that you've just fallen into. When he's giving the judgment against these other nations, he's giving a judgment because this is how they have been known to function. Again, you consider our relationship with God. I often mention about Abraham and how he walked with God. But it took 35, 40 years for God to say, well, now I know, Abraham, since you were willing to sacrifice your son, your only son, that you're going to do whatever I ask of you, you will do, right? God gives time until there's not any time left, right? And so for these nations, as he's talking to them and going over what he's going to do with them, God gives time to everybody. It can be really easy for us to think it, myopically, selfishly, that, well, because we have the Holy Spirit, because God is working with us, he's not doing it as the Philistines. Oh, I do remember that. I do see that. And yes, he was patient and gracious to forgive. And so there's a lot to be said for what is going on here with these other nations. So as he's preaching against these nations that went after Damascus here, as the capital of Syria, was a long time rival with Israel. The Syrian king Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad were cruel in their treatment of Israel. Gilead was an area that was it was on the east side of the Jordan River, and it had belonged to Israel since they had taken over the land. But what the king of Syria did, Amram, had fought Israel for the northern area of Gilead and trying to get in control of it. So anytime it seemed like Israel was at a weakness, and you can see this as you go through, you see jostling for power. And so when Israel is having a difficulty, you'll see Judah go down and try to have a treaty with somebody else so that then we know that this border is safe. Let's go punch our brother and undercut him. Right? You would have these sorts of things happen. It's like, oh, you have a treaty with him. Now we're going to go and come after you. So any time that was having maybe a little skirmish over here, they're like, aha, opportunity calls. Let's go try to take Gilead. Try to take the northern area of Gilead whenever there was a weakness. So the metaphor here that Amos is using is that a threshing sledge. So that's that is what is left. It's the really fine, like the chaff sort of things. And what you would have is you would have an agricultural implement. This is from Expositor's Bible Dictionary. It says you'd have an agricultural implement made of parallel boards fitted with sharp points of iron or stone. And what would happen is it implies when you're grinding and you're threshing, the most extreme decimation, and may hint at especially cruel or inhumane treatment by Syria towards Israel. Going on to the other, when we're talking about Philistia or the Philistines. So the southern coastal plain of Palestine, it was occupied by the Philistines, who they had five main cities there in that area. They had Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. If you're trying to, is anybody, nobody, it doesn't look like anybody's trying to write those down, so I'm not going to say them slowly. So they had five cities. Four of them are mentioned in this prophecy against the Philistines. And it is noteworthy that actually Gath is not mentioned, which everybody's like, oh, Goliath of Gath. Gath is not mentioned. And it may be because it wasn't a significant city at the time of Uzziah. So they were called into question for taking the whole captivity. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says they left none. Under Jehoram, the Philistines had carried away. So Jehoram was, I believe, the grandfather of Jeroboam. You know what? Before I pull open my chart here of the kings. Great, one, two, three, four. Four kings before Jeroboam was Jehoram. Four kings before Jeroboam was Jehoram. So even under Jehoram, the Philistines had carried away all the substance of the king of Judah, his wives, his sons, so there was none. There was never a son left to him save Jehoahaz. And after Amos's time, under Ahaz, the Philistines seized all the cities and villages of the Low Country and south of Judah. Then they delivered them up to Edom. And if you'll recall, I'm trying to remember I didn't jot it down in my notes, but like Edom was known for, as Israel, as Judah were going into captivity, they were kind of like the little dog nipping at the heels to take what they could get. And they went after and they just decimated whatever was left, took what they could. And it's like God's decree against Edom was, that's family. Why are you doing that? And all of this, again, going back to this concept that, like, with the exception of Syria and Tyre, when you're talking about Moab, Ammon, Edom, you're talking about family. It's like, why are you going against your brother? And he called this out when Israel would go up against Judah, or Judah would go against Israel. It's like, why are you fighting your brother? And so we have these prophecies against these other nations. Now, if you go to, if you're looking back at verse 8. It's talking about, so he says, I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod. This is speaking of the Philistines. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Hezekiah fulfilled a little bit of this. Hezekiah, if you go to 2 Kings 18, verse 8, Hezekiah, he smote the Philistines all the way to Gaza. And this is actually prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 14, verse 29. But there are also other things that, again, if you look at these and you understand that, well, Syria is still there, and the Palestinians, the Philistines are still there, and these other places are still there. There's a lot of this that has not fully been fulfilled. So going on to the third transgression, speaking of Tyre. Tyre was, if you remember, it was a major city along the coast of the Mediterranean. David did a lot of trade with the king of Tyre in order to be able to get supplies to build the temple. It was a major Phoenician port on the north side of Israel, southwest of Damascus. So God brings the same charge against those in Tyre as he did against the Philistines. But what we see here is that there is it references the betrayal. This is in verse 9. It says they did not, the last part of verse 9 says, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood that was between Israel and Tyre. Now, if you remember, there was a covenant, there was an agreement there that was in place under David and Solomon. If you look at what all Solomon said, he's like, oh no, we're going to take care of your guys. We're going to make sure they're paid well. And he overpaid for the craftsmen from Tyre and Sidon to be able to assist in the building of the temple in Jerusalem. But there was very clearly a relationship, and things had gone sour, and so now you have a decree against them for their ripping up of that agreement, going against the brotherhood that was there. And so God sends fire to them, verse 10. And this was brought out because Tyre was actually lit on fire when the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar came in and burnt them. They would send in like fiery missiles. So you're thinking of like those trebuchets that shoot things off. So like they burnt the majority of Tyre down. And it was also destroyed in its entirety around 333 BC by Alexander the Great. So Tyre was decimated. And we also see that if you reference Ezekiel 27 and Revelation 18, Tyre is referenced again in the end times. So even though the physical city itself from the time of the Israelites, again, here in the timing of things, I don't think I actually gave a date for this. We're looking at the mid-750s to 760s. I think I said that. And so Alexander the Great is about 400 years later. But looking again into the end times, there's a lot that is said regarding that the Roman Empire, Babylon being in the area, and Tyre being a major center for commerce. The fourth decree is against Edom. Edom was the southeast tip of the Dead Sea. So if you look at your Bible and you see that there's the Dead Sea, you're looking at the map in the back. Edom is to the southeast tip of that in what would be today modern Jordan. So Edom is over there, modern state of Jordan. So the Edomites, again, review their descendants from Jacob's twin brother Esau. So there's a close relationship between them, and God saw them as brothers. But Edom was always angry with Israel, which, to be fair, Jacob was kind of smarmy with his brother, right? If you're going through life, I've heard a lot of different explanations where you're looking at how they interacted, especially when the house of his father-in-law Laban, and you see him set everybody up in kind of an array to where he's in the front, and then you have Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin at the back, and you see him like placing, you're like, oh, is he ranking him? Is he setting him up? And I've heard different explanations about that. Esau comes in and says, "Oh no, I don't need your stuff," right? But there was always contention between the two, and whether or not that contention ever fizzled out, just because they met there, one of the arguments that I've heard is that Esau was that Jacob was coming to lay claim to his inheritance, because if you recall, you think about the parable of the two sons. One son asks for all of his inheritance. He goes off and he splurges and he squanders it on prodigal living. The other son has got a bad attitude about it and says, "You know what? How come you're killing a fatted calf for him?" The father says, "Everything that I have now is yours." When Jacob ran and fled, he had the blessing. He had the birthright, but he didn't take them with him when he left. And so he went over to his father-in-law, Laban, marries Leah and Rachel, right? Comes back. I've heard posited that Esau was mostly concerned with whether or not he was coming to get the inheritance, because Esau had stayed at home. And you can see in the story of Esau, he goes and he marries this woman and doesn't please his parents. And so he goes, "Oh, okay, I'll marry this other one. Maybe that'll make him happy." And they're not content with him. But Esau stayed home. Everything that was there was under his care. So it's like, when you see him riding up and rolling, it's, "Oh, you think you're going to take your half?" Because he's been running it and managing it this entire time. And you actually see that Jacob never gets the physical inheritance. He's had the blessing, but that's all he ever took. So it's an interesting story on the interaction and family relations with him, because God blessed him. He ended up having other things, but Jacob never actually got the physical inheritance from his father, from Isaac. Okay, so anyway, all of that to be said, but when we're talking about Edom, that's a really long rabbit trail, sorry about that. But when we're talking about Edom, Esau was always going against Israel. So there was enmity between them, going back to that. But the point here in that is referenced is Edom's guilt. Go to Obadiah. Go to Obadiah. It's a really long book. Verse 10 is what we're going to read. 10 through 13. Obadiah, verse 10 to 13. It says, "For violence against your brothers." This is speaking about the prophecy against, or judgment against Edom. "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." So this is how the brother of Israel treated Israel. And again, when you take into context that Jacob never took his physical inheritance from his brother, and yet his brother still has a chip on his shoulder about the physical inheritance and goes and tries to take stuff from Israel, God has a problem with that, right? And so Edom is being prophesied against by Amos, and then again later on by Obadiah. So it's a big thing that is being brought out. So instead of offering the sympathy and help, what they do is they go in and they just say, "Well, I'll pick up the pieces. We'll get the last stragglers, and then we'll take their place, and then we'll be there." And interestingly, I think, what is it, the I'm trying to remember, and again, I'm going off my notes here. But when the Arab nations went against Israel, was it in 67 or was it in 67? When all of them on Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement, 65? Oh yeah, I think it was 67. They went against them, and 1967, and they ended up losing. But you have these League of the Arab Nations, and The nation of Jordan was one of them. Edom, Moab, Ammon coming in to try to say, no, we don't want this nation to exist. We're going to try to gain the space back. And what ended up happening is Israel got the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and other larger swaths where they actually had space going all the way down to Egypt. And Jordan lost that. So, anyway, the fifth one is going against Ammon. Now, Ammon was farther to the north of the area of what is modern-day Amman and Jordan. Though Amman today is where Rabbah was in the past. So if you look at verse 14, it's talking about, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. That is where Rabbah and Amman, we'll get them slowly, and Amman. So that's that same area. The Ammonites were, again, as I had referenced, Moab and Ammon there, the nephews of Abraham from descendants of Lot. Hazael of Syria came in, and you see what is talked about how Syria was when you're looking at the transgressions of Damascus and how they threshed them in Gilead with implements of iron. That's in verse 3. Ammon did similarly horrible things, where it's referenced, it says, the Ammonites killed pregnant women in order to prevent the increase of the Israelite population in Gilead, which they were trying to wrest from Israel's control. So how do you do it? You affect their next generation, so you kill children, you do what Herod did, you do what Pharaoh did, because you're trying to do population control. And so they would later also rejoice at the fall of Jerusalem at the hand of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire. You can reference Ezekiel 25 for that. They also joined the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in their plunder of Judea. And they also, though, ended up getting taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. And so they kind of, in that way, got their just desserts. If you jump down to, actually, so jumping down then to verse chapter 2, speaking of Moab, I don't think we actually read chapter 2, but we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiroth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sounds, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and lay all its princes with him, says the Lord. This concept of burning the bones comes from, we read in Ezekiel 37, you gather the bones to the fathers. It was like one of the most grave displays of disrespect, in that, well, if there aren't bones, the whole concept is like, well, if there aren't bones, can God resurrect them? We know God can, but we take care of any kind of thing that might happen along the way. Nope. There's a go around. And so Moab was just kind of pretentious in that way. And so again, they joined forces with Ammon and Amalek against Israel for 18 years. That's in Judges chapter 3, verse 13. About the burning of the bones. And so what Amos references here, it probably... the king of Moab, when he was fighting the king of Edom, what they ended up doing, it left Israel. Let me just read here what it says from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here. It says the reference here in Amos is to the revenge which probably the king of Moab took on the king of Edom when the forces of Israel and Judah had retired after the successful campaign against Moab, leaving Edom without allies. That Moab, in revenge, tore from their grave and burned the bones of the king of Edom, the ally of Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, who was already buried. So they went in and dug him up and burned the bones. I think one of the interesting things is kind of like wrapping up this section of Amos is that As I mentioned at the beginning, when we're talking about God's judgment, we're talking about his expectations. Yes, question. No, go ahead.
So, the way I'm understanding this, God is punishing Moab due to the horrible action that was taken to the king of Edom.
Yes. Yes.
So, this doesn't seem to be a case of impact against Israel that God is punishing. So, is this a case of God punishing God because of the disgrace of their actions, how deep they were, or out of
So, and this is maybe kind of answered. So the question being, is God having a prophecy against Edom because, or against Moab because of how they treated Edom, since this isn't with Israel, or is there something that is tying back to Esau, right, in essence? And so perhaps this will answer that. When you're looking at God, and I talked about how he works with people, and we see here, he says, these three times, yes, four times, and now you're getting a punishment. These three times, yes, four times, now you're getting a punishment. I've mentioned in the past that one of the groundbreaking hallmarks of the nation of Israel is that they had a law that it didn't matter who you were, the stipulations and the expectations were the same. Right? Now, you didn't have all the same rights and privileges unless you were a full-fledged Israelite. You could not take the Passover unless you were circumcised, right? But slavery and there's other things and how you treated a human being were all the same. This is not how it was with everyone else, right? And most of the time, slaves had very little rights, and most of the time, foreigners had very little rights. And so I bring all of that wrapped in because when we're looking at God and his judgment, the interesting thing is right now we're talking about people who are generally enemies of Israel. And we'll get into in the subsequent chapters his judgments and prophecies against Israel. And so I think that this functions on a couple different levels. God is consistent. His expectations, doesn't matter who you are the same, and you're going to have a punishment if you do these wrong things, right? Now, it might be because you did them against my people, it might be because you did them against someone else, but this is not what we do, right? And so, therefore, here's the judgment, here's the punishment. Also, what it does is for the children of Israel is, kind of like Jesus said to the Pharisees, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the works that I've done here, they would have repented. Nineveh is going to condemn you in the day of visitation because they repented and you didn't. And so, all of this coming out about the enemies of Israel, even at a point in time when Israel was in charge of all of these people, they were great. Why are you bringing up our enemies? Why are you bringing this up? Well, because, coming up, so, you know, stay tuned. I'm going to give judgments against you. You're not absolved from your infractions. And so I think it's a good thing where it's like, if God is holding even our enemies accountable, what will he do for you and me? And I think that there's a lot of parallels with that as you consider the measure with which we measure someone else will be used against us and all of that because, again, God is consistent. God is the same. God offers opportunity. So that was kind of like the wrap-up that I was kind of doing with that. Any other thoughts, questions, or this is just kind of like the intro stuff. Yeah, Mr. Pardian.
I just think a number of the other translations make that a lot easier where it's talking about because you keep sinning over and over, I'm going to punish you for it. And so, you know, even four, I'm not going to hold back my thing. And then you have to pick one of them. So, like the one you did against another country, that's just one of the four plus.
Mm-hmm. And I think the concept also, I mean, talking about there weren't only three or four sins of Ammon, there weren't only three or four sins of Moab. I think the other thing to consider, and this can be when we're talking about the holy days and we're talking about the eighth day and we're talking about repentance, talking about God's law, just because people don't ascribe to, live according to what Scripture says, does not negate the veracity or the authority of the rules and laws that we see in Scripture. And so, it's like using the example of speeding, speed limits, right? If you get onto the highway and the speed limit is 70, but you do not see a sign yet because you haven't gotten to the speed limit sign. There's actually a law that you have to have a speed limit sign X amount of distance from an on-ramp so that people can't have this excuse, right? But if you have an area where there's no speed limit after you get onto the on-ramp, does that mean the speed limit doesn't exist? No, it just means you didn't see it. Now, perhaps it's because they haven't posted it. Perhaps it's because you weren't paying attention. And there are different things, right? So if you have seen, if you had opportunity to see the speed limit sign and chose not to follow it, that's one outcome. You still broke the law, right? But it's because you didn't notice it. Now, if it's not posted, you still broke the law. But are you going to have the same kind of punishment? Well, not really, right? Because you can have a judge say, well, you know, I understand because you were never made aware of what the law was. Right, what the standard was. And so there are still, but you could still earn the same consequence because you're still speeding. Doesn't matter if it wasn't posted. If you miss it because you're talking to somebody, you didn't see it and notice it. Again, the rule, the law is still there. However, the consequences may vary, but you can still be held accountable for what the law states. It's your responsibility as you're operating a motor vehicle to know these things. It's what we ascribe to. Mr. Salmon. Yeah, I think when you have the benefit of time, as they say, hindsight is 20/20. But when we look at all the stories and you see how the interactions between Jacob and Esau manifest later on, how Moab and Ammon manifest later on, and it's interesting when we see all of that kind of come home to roost in these prophecies, in how they're treating one another. And this is one of the things that I look at and I wonder at times for us to consider, how much do we set ourselves up for failure based on the interactions that we have where we were not considering it from God's perspective, right? Because that's going all the way back to the very beginning when you're talking about Moab, Ammon, Edom, all of it. Yeah, Mr. Kiesel. Yep. And so as you brought out there, that is a truism of humanity, right? You see this in little kids. You don't have to teach it to them. You can be the most Christian parent you want to be. You can be the most... One kid shoves another kid. It is very highly likely that kid who got shoved is going to shove the other one back. What are you doing? That's not fair. They'll lash out in some way. That eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth makes everybody blind and toothless, right? So... But that's what human beings do. And that is a law of our... You don't understand the law of God. Understand that. And so you think you're going to get away with doing these things? That's not how it works. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
Up to the very end. And in verse 11 there,
Right. It's an interesting thing when you're looking at Edom and you're looking at these different nations. And I think that God looks at the heart of people and He understands. And what kind of an individual, I mean, it's like, I understand humanly Edom being ticked off, Esau being angry with his brother. Because like, you got one over on me. Right? And I think that we have likely all met somebody who will play that victim card to their benefit, or try to do that for the rest of their life. All your interactions with, oh, because of this, and they will justify what they're allowed to do. And I see Edom doing that. Because again, it's, until I had heard the study where I was like, Jacob never went and got his inheritance from his dad. So other than a blessing, getting hands laid on him, physically, carnally, Esau didn't lose a thing. Right? All he lost then in that was the blessing. So he got 67% more than he should have. Because a firstborn, if you got the firstborn, you would, if you had two sons, you divide it into three, and the firstborn gets two parts, and the secondborn gets the one part, right? So he got 67% more. And Jacob never came back to get it. And so when you look at this, the time that Edom spends continually coming back in, oh, because you did that to me, I'm going to come in and pick. It's the mindset when you go through Ephesians of wearing the armor of God, and you have the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. They're just casting them from afar, and they're always over there, and they're always going against God's people. And God's like, you don't have any grounds to do that. You got no grounds to do that. So when I see things like that, it reminds me of, you can take the beast and the false prophet who in this life blaspheme God and are, have their judgment right off the bat, because they willingly and knowingly do what they're doing. Edom willingly and knowingly did what they were doing for ages, until Israel as a nation was no more. And so, you know, God knows what people do. He knows their proclivities, and so he executes the judgment based on what he's seeing on the heart. And again, it's one of those things that some can say, oh, well, that's mean, but it's fair. It's just. God looks at it. He knows what they're doing. Yeah, Mr. Samet.
They wouldn't forgive. And God said,
yep. There's no sacrifice for those who are unwilling to forgive others. Yep. Any other thoughts or comments here? As we got through, we got through a whole chapter in a minor prophet, and you're here too, Mr. Kiesel. That is great. No, that's awesome. I appreciate all the input, and I do. I love Obadiah. I think that it's like, as we're going through and we're reading these things, and we see to be able to tie back and forth, the two, especially when you were reading about Edom, it's nice to be able to tie it in. But you got one book that just, it tells Esau what's coming. So, all right, we will pick up chapter 2, verse 4 next month. So, all right, have a great rest of the Sabbath.